to have your Bibles open this evening at Philippians chapter 1, that first passage that we read together. And I want to focus our attention in particular on verse 25, where Paul writes, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." I had no idea what Ben was going to preach about this morning, and he has no idea of what I am preaching at the moment. By the way, he's actually attending an ordination service in Cardiff this evening, and that's why he's not with us. He spoke with me about it this morning. But essentially, this morning, Ben, in his message, was saying that David understood that his own relationship with God, his own response to sin, would actually affect the ministry, the witness, the relationship of God's people with their God. In effect, we are not simply individuals, but what I do affects you, what you do affects your neighbor, and together we affect the glory and the purposes of God. And tonight, I want us to, in a way, return to that same theme as Paul develops it here in this letter to the Philippians. I have to admit, Philippians has a great place in my heart. I don't know why that is, but I find myself returning to it time and time again. I think part of it is the intimacy of Paul's relationship with this church, and also the reality of his relationship with God that is seen in this letter. The first thing that I want us to see tonight is Paul's personal assurance, and the fact that we can have a personal assurance. Now, I didn't read the whole of Philippians chapter 1, but Paul is writing from prison. And that is quite clear in verse 13, "so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Paul, like John Bunyan, didn't waste his time in prison. Because of Bunyan's imprisonment, we today have that great book, Pilgrim's Progress, and because of Paul's imprisonment in Rome, we have the letter of Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, he is saying, I'm here, it's tough, I'm not out there preaching, but God is using this. Similarly, he is able to see that although his future is uncertain, which is clear in verse 20, says, "as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but not with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." I wonder how we would cope in a situation like that. He's in prison. He knows that he could die for his faith. But he is confident in God. He is confident that God is working his purposes out. Verse 6, "but I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That is his confidence. And it is with that same confidence that he begins this verse that we are looking at here. "Convinced of this." Paul knows that the world is not out of control. That's why we sang tonight, "Great Providence of Heaven. The Lord is King." There is nothing that happens in this world beyond the direct will or the immediate decree of God. God is still on the throne, no matter what men may want to say or do. He hasn't come to this simply through theoretical study. He hasn't come to it by some instant experience. He has come to it by a process of learning, which has come through the truth of Scripture and the experience of walking with God. Now, many of us here tonight have walked with God a long time. And if we're honest, we will have to say that we know that it has been tough. And Peter wrote about that in the chapter that we read there in his second letter, that he knew what it was to suffer. Paul actually finishes this chapter that we read here in Philippians. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. But suffering did not destroy his confidence in God. He wasn't saying, well, I've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in my life is now going to be plain and straightforward without any problems. Quite the contrary. He says that the Christian life is a mixture of faith and of suffering. He has this assurance because of his knowledge of the Old Testament. And as you read Paul's letters, you will find that time and time and time again, he goes back to the Old Testament. He knows at times that he is writing the New Testament. He knows that he is writing truth that will become Scripture. But he doesn't say, let's forget everything that is past and go on to new things. No. His faith is built upon the foundation of the Old Testament. Friends, there are times and we are going through experiences in life, and all we can do, and I don't say this in the idea of all we can do, what it is essential for us to do is to go back to the promises of God. For us, it's the promises of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. And for us to say, God, I do not know what you're doing at the moment, but I trust you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Paul knew the Scriptures. But Paul had an intimate walk with God. His faith was not simply built on the promises of Scripture or the theological statements of great men who have lived before us or who in fact live with us today. But he married two experiences or two realities: the truth of Scripture and his personal experience with God. I want to ask you tonight, friends, what is your personal experience with God? I know Linda. I know her better than I know anyone else in this building tonight. We have a personal experience. We know at times what the other thinks. And we've been amazed this week while we've been on holiday, because there are a number of times and she has said something to me and I said, that's just what I was thinking. And similarly, in the reverse. But friends, are we that intimate with God? Do we think the thoughts of God? Do we know that every step that we take is a step with God? Let me just illustrate this for you, because Paul had an intimate relationship with God. And this will be strange, perhaps, but his intimacy began before he was converted. Just turn back with me to Acts chapter 7. And we've got that awful situation there where Stephen is stoned to death. And We are told that in Acts chapter 7, the people rose up and they threw Stephen out and they stripped off their clothes, we're told in Acts 7 verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul approved of his execution. Now, what did Saul see at that time? And we're told in verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So even before Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was converted, there was an intimacy with God. Not his own intimacy, but the intimacy of other Christians, or of Christians, because he was not yet a Christian. And we can be challenged by other people's walk with God. But notice how that intimacy had an effect on Paul. If you go over to chapter 9, we have there the details of his conversion. And in verses 1 to 9, we have his journey into humiliation. Verse 1, we're told, "Paul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And here he is, with all the authority of the religious establishment. He goes out and he has got authority. But by the time he has encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" In verse 5, he says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." And then in verse 8, we are told, "Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." An intimate relationship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, that humiliated him, that stripped him of all his authority. And yet, it was in that humiliation that he found justification. He was made right with God. We are told in verse 17, "Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." His intimacy had been in opposition. His intimacy had been in humiliation. And yet here, he knows that God has dealt with his sin. He has peace with God. He went to the ground on the Damascus Road as an enemy of Christ. And yet, after the visit of Ananias, he is delivered. He is saved. He is reconciled with God. He has peace with God. Not theory, but experience. And this is the glorious truth of our experience with God, that even though we have been the vilest of offenders, yet we can know perfect liberty and perfect justification before God. Immediately, he gets up and he begins to preach. And yet, sadly, when he preaches in verses 19 through to 25, he realizes that he is going to be persecuted and he has to escape being let down through a window in the town wall, and he makes his escape. And then begins his ministry. We're told in verse 30, when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. He is sent out as a missionary, as one sent to preach the gospel. The same thing happens in the church in Antioch. Having made this first journey in preaching, the church in Antioch then lay their hands on him and send him out as an apostle. And then in Acts chapter 16, in the middle of his ministry, he knows that God has called him. He knows that God has equipped him. And yet he is struggling. Lord, what do you want me to do? And then there in Acts 16, he has this dream. And the man of Macedonia, in verse 8 of chapter 16, says that he has this dream. The man of Macedonia says, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So do you see the variety of his intimacy with God? It brought him to the assurance that God is involved in this world and in our lives. Friends, let me ask you tonight, do you know that? Do you know that personal assurance that the world is not out of control and that you, if you are a Christian here tonight, are not lost? If you're not a Christian, it is vital that you go through that path that we described of Paul there, where you are humiliated, you're humbled before God, and you acknowledge that you need God, and you cry out to him for forgiveness. So personal assurance is the foundation of what he learns of God. But as we move on in our verse, Philippians 1:25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Paul didn't see his life as an individual life. It wasn't me and God. It was a shared life, and it was a shared ministry. And although Paul has said, it's quite possible that I will be executed for my faith and for my ministry, by the time he gets to this point in his letter, he is convinced that he will remain. And again, this is not something that's happened easily, but he is able to say, I know. It isn't just, well, I've got a feeling it might happen. No, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. He knows that he's not going to die. He knows that he is not going to be taken away from this life, but that he will remain with them and he will remain alongside them. Now, we've got to be careful here. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. He's in prison in Rome. What does he mean that when he says that I will remain and continue with you? Does that mean that he's going to get out of prison, he's going to go back to Philippi, and he is going to stay there? No. The evidence of the Acts of the Apostles proves that Paul did not tie himself to this church or to any church. Yes, he gave extended periods of up to about 2 years in different churches, but Paul was a man who walked with God. And yet, he knew the joy of fellowship and effective ministry. Even though he moved on, he did not forget people. I wonder, as we look back over the years, a lady came up to me this afternoon at Little Mill, and she said, I thought I ought to come and introduce myself. I'm Gary's sister. Now, Gary and I went through LTS together over 30 years ago. I still know Gary. And we still bump into each other at conferences and things like that. And yet, there is not that intimacy. We are not on the phone to each other. We are not, he's very much into the internet and Facebook and things like that. But we don't interact like that. And yet you get the impression with Paul that even though he moved on, he didn't forget these churches. He knew what was going on. That's why he wrote so many letters. But he was able to write in such a way, saying, I know who I'm writing to. I know the points that you are facing. I know the issues that are coming up in your life. But he did this because he knew the joy of moving on with God. Now, to move on with God is not easy. We're all creatures of habit. And I know some people who have been born in the same house. They've lived there with their parents. Their parents have died and they continue to live there. And they become very settled. But the majority of us like to know what is going to happen. We've got our own seats at church, haven't we? When we sit down to a meal, we do things in a certain way. And, you know, when you visit people, you might sit there and think, oh, well, I wonder how they do this. What's the pattern? What's the pecking order? And Paul knew what it was to move on with God and to cope with the changes. Notice his prayer. Back at the beginning of the chapter, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you. And in verse 5, he talks about because of your partnership in the gospel. They weren't forgotten. They shared with him. In fact, they had heard that Paul was unwell, so that they had sent Epaphroditus in chapter 2, to go and see Paul. They wanted to remain involved with him. Paul knew how to maintain fellowship and yet to move on. And really, what we have got here is a manifestation of Christian unity. Christian unity is not uniformity. In other words, we don't all have to do exactly the same thing at exactly the same time in exactly the same way. Now, Psalm 133 speaks of how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. That is a relationship. It is not necessarily geographic. We can be united. For example, we have got Jo in Brazil. We are not with her geographically, but we are united with her because we have sent her. And the opposite side of the map, as far as we as Brits are concerned, we have got Phil and Rachel in China. We are not united with them physically, but relationally, we are with them because we have said, go. Go and do the work of the Lord. Unity can be for a period of time. When the Lord Jesus Christ promised the Holy Spirit at the end of Luke 24, he told his disciples to remain in the city until you are endued with power from on high, until the Holy Spirit is poured out. And they had to stay there. And as they met together in prayer, God poured out his Spirit. But he didn't say, stay here. No. The commission was to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Friends, the promise of power was given. But it was not power simply to enjoy fellowship and worship together. It was power so that the gospel might be spread. That happened in Acts chapter 2. From Acts 2 through to the end of Acts 7, where Stephen was stoned, there was a unity in the church. They dealt with things in the church in Jerusalem. But then, with the stoning of Stephen, persecution began, which God was going to use. God used the persecution to scatter the church. They didn't fall out with each other. They didn't say, right, I'm going over here to do this because I don't like you anymore. I don't like the way you do things. No, they had committed themselves to unity in Acts chapter 6. There was racial tension in the church. Our widows are not getting the same amount of food. But they dealt with that. But they did not maintain the principles and the practices that God wanted. So God scatters the church under persecution. They remained in relationship with one another, but they went out for the extension of the ministry. Paul here says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Friends, let's have that commitment to fellowship with one another, which is not restrictive, but has this broad vision of being able to further the gospel. And then the last part of the verse says this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul has been allowed to stay alive for a stated purpose. It is a double stated purpose. He wants people to progress in faith, and he wants people to have joy in faith. He wants people to grow. He wants people to advance, because that's the idea in the word progress. He doesn't want them simply to stay as they are. He himself wants to live for his fellow Christians, but he wants them also to grow up and to move on in the Christian life. We read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Friends, we as Christians are to grow. Pete Hilder this afternoon said, we are works in progress. We're not finished. God hasn't finished with us yet. Doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, there has to be progress in your faith. Now, our faith doesn't change. Our faith, as it is stated at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, is a faith that is totally unchanging and tied up in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. That will never change. There will never be another gospel. You will never be saved by a preacher. You will never be saved by a church system. You will never be saved by a religion. We are saved through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a way in which, friends, that it can be said tonight, you are complete in him. There are a number of our folk who are quite seriously ill. I was in the Gwent this morning visiting a man, and cancer has taken hold of him. I don't know when the Lord will take him into glory. But what I do know is that because of his faith, he will meet his Savior, his Lord, his Maker as complete. And friends, if you go out of here tonight, cross the road and are knocked over, you will be complete in Christ. He will have done all in you that is necessary because of the work of Calvary and because of the ongoing work of the Spirit. But friends, if you live another 20 years, I trust and pray that you and I will not be the same as we are tonight, but that the work of grace will have continued to work in us, that we will have been changed day by day. The church in Philippi was an interesting group of people, wasn't it? That rich businesswoman, Lydia, that poor, depraved fortune teller that interrupted Paul in the marketplace, that hard-nosed prison guard. Is that how you would want to start a church? You know, we hear a lot today about church planting. And a lot of the pundits say, well, look, let's take a group of people from this church, move them to that area of town or into that city, and use them as the core of the church. I'm sure they may have accepted Lydia, but would they have wanted a fortune teller with all her problems? Would they want a prison guard who knew more about cursing and swearing than he did about any other polite language? But that's where God starts. Epaphroditus was another member of the church, a man so humble, he was prepared to be sent out and to be a messenger of the church. And then in chapter 4 and verse 2, we've got those two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And we're told in verse 3 that these women have labored with Paul side by side in the gospel. And he is grateful for them. But in verse 2 he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. What had happened? We're not told. But it's obvious that these two women weren't at one. But these are all ways that we are to progress in the faith. The foundation does not change, but we grow up into him. And what do we grow up into? Well, the second statement of this purpose is that you may progress in your joy. So, for your progress and your joy in the faith. Friends, do you have joy in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul in prison is able to write about joy. Now, joy is an emotion, and we shouldn't be afraid of being emotional. And it's interesting, this week there have been different situations, but something that stood out to me was that case, was it in Bristol, where the judge had to pass sentence on a stepbrother for murdering his stepsister. And we are told that the judge was moved emotionally and he left the courtroom very quickly. Now, years ago, that was not acceptable. We were not to show emotion. But Paul is saying here, I want there to be emotion. I want there to be joy. But it's not a flippant, light-hearted happiness, because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And this church was established in spiritual and legal conflict. And at times like that, it is so easy, isn't it, to become despondent. And I know the realities of emotion. I know what it is to be high, and I know what it is to be desperately low. Paul is here in prison for the gospel. But he wants the people to whom he is writing to know and to exercise and to grow in their joy in the Lord. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's be honest. It's far easier, isn't it, to go into a job feeling happy. So, yeah, I'm going to do this. I'm going to enjoy it. But if you think, oh, boy, I've got to do this again, it can seem as though it is going to last forever. But Paul, throughout this letter, is concerned that they might be experiencing joy. Even as he prays for them in chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, this prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Chapter 2 and verse 2, complete my joy. Chapter 2 and verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honour such men. So we're to receive returning missionaries with joy. And notice how he describes this church. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Isn't that a wonderful way to describe fellow Christians? He has preached the gospel to them. He knows there have been problems. But when he thinks of them, they stir his heart up with joy. And what does he mean by crown? Well, it's, again, going back to the athletics field, where they were presented, not with a silver cup or a silver salver, but they were presented with a crown. And Paul was saying, your evidence of my victory in the Lord. He saw them as the means of his joy. And it's John, isn't it, that writes that he has no greater joy than to know that his children walk in faith. So he says to the church, you're giving me joy. But again, throughout the letter, he says to them to experience joy themselves. Chapter 2, verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Chapter 2, 28, I am eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at him, seeing him again. Chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul doesn't want a miserable bunch of cold theologians. He wants people who know the promises of God, who have experienced the promises of God, who know what it is to work with one another in the challenges of life, but to work in a way that gives joy and gives glory to our God. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. As we leave our service tonight, may that be our desire, to remain with one another, whether that's geographically or whether it is relationally, but so that we might all grow in the Lord and rejoice in his goodness to us. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice.